new series of messages talking about glorifying God, I hope that they will be daily changing our lives. Last night, I have to be honest with you, when I finished preaching the message, I wasn't sure how well it was received. And then I spent the next couple of hours talking with people about the impact that the message had, and I just remembered, oh, that's right, Lord, I prayed, would you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears? And though I didn't, I felt like I was speaking with faulty lips, God was doing something in the heart of the people listening. We're talking about glorifying God today. And so I want to start this series. I don't know how long it's going to take, but I hope it'll be life-changing for you. Perhaps the deepest question that is asked so frequently, and each person that talked to me said, yeah, I ask that all the time. It has to be dealt with by every generation. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. If you understand where we're going with this, you have to wrestle with this question, why am I here on this earth? In the mundane, in the craziness of life, why do I even matter? Do I have a purpose in this life? And there are some people that are desperate. They desperately desire an answer to that question. And when they don't get it, there's hopelessness and despair that creeps in, and they start to believe the lies of the enemy that you are really worthless. You have no purpose. And before you know it, the despair gets so great, and some people take their life. Others decide that in this vacuum that is now created with this hopelessness and despair, that they're going to try to fill it somehow. Somehow they've got to get some satisfaction. So it's either in relationships, or it's in drugs, or it's in alcohol, or it's in busyness, or in hobbies that consume them, trying to get some purpose in life. That great theologian Mick Jagger, you know, who had all the money, all the women, all the fame he could possibly ask for. I think he's, what, 112 now, still on stage, something like that. And he sang those words, which were very powerful. I can't get no satisfaction. Even the things that everybody promised would give him satisfaction, his friends, the world, his family, it doesn't happen. Now, if we look at this question a certain way, I don't believe the problem is in the question. I believe the problem is in the focus of the answer. If the focus of the answer is back onto us, what is my meaning in life? What purpose do I have? Why am I here? If it goes back to me, maybe I'm here to find a cure for cancer, to solve the world's problems, to be a good dad, a good mom, a good kid, a good grandparent, a good neighbor, a good citizen, a good preacher, a good teacher, a good whatever. If it's about me, then it's going to be a mess. It's going to be a vicious cycle with a promise of emptiness. It really is. What we need to do is put the focus back on God. Why do I exist? We have to go back to the one who made us, who formed us in our mother's wombs, who knows the number of hairs on our heads and counts the stars and knows them each by name. David in Psalm 8 in verse 3 writes the following. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? We'll stop there for just a second. David has the same problem. Who am I? I go out and I look at the stars, and if you get a great, bright, starry night, it's just magnificent, isn't it? You just want to kind of lay on your front yard or in the middle of the street and just look up at the stars and say, how magnificent, how awesome. But as David probably did that over and over again as a shepherd boy, and he cared for the sheep in those dark, where there's no lights around, he could see the stars, and he looked at him, he must have said, how insignificant I am. And yet he goes on to say, you made him, that is man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The question, who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name? It's timeless. Why would you care about me? I want to take a look at the answer to this question, and it's really all about glorifying God. Would you pray with me, and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, I know that there's not a person in this room who, at least to some degree, hasn't wrestled with this question. Especially when there's chaos all around and they can't seem to do a thing about it. Or maybe there's just so much of the mundane, so much of the simple, so much of the bland of life. And they wonder if it has any purpose. Or maybe they've been assured over and over by the people that are supposed to love them that they really are worthless. They have no meaning on this earth. Father, I pray that you would change our lives, as our brother prayed. I pray that somehow you would reach into the cavity that is there and that you would fill it with your presence. Lord, that you would give us that strong purpose that you have ordained for each one of us and that we would know it when we leave this place and we would glorify you in the simple. And so now, Father, I pray that you would speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed. That you would protect us all from having any of our flesh, any barriers, any excuse, any distractions from coming in. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle once again from my lips to the hearer's ears. That you would receive all the glory and that your kingdom somehow might advance. Now draw us close to you and close to each other, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you would pick up your Bibles and just hold them up in the air. Take them down. I saw a whole bunch of phones last night. Maybe it was a little bit younger group, but I don't know how you can mark up your phones. I have a lot of whiteout on my phone. But just before we get into the Job chapter 1 passage, you can start to find it if you have your Bibles. You can follow along. The Westminster Catechism, which was written in 1646, 47, 48, and 49 with its adaptations. Some of you who are from a Presbyterian Reformed tradition might know something of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but of all the questions of life that it tries to address, I mean, it really gets to the heart of why on earth are we here. The first and the way they start the catechism is this. What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? They go right into it. The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then they give scriptures to back that in the longer catechism. But the idea here is that is why we're here. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1? I know you are very familiar with this. But as I shared with one woman last night, I marvel at the fact that I've never read the Bible. At least that's how I feel every time I read through the Bible. Like I've never read the Bible. How did I miss all of this? I've read it many, 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 many times. How could I possibly miss some stuff? And I think sometimes it's where we are in our life and the direction with which we're toward which we're going into this passage. And that's what it was with this Job passage. So much came off the pages that I had never noticed before, though I've read it so many times. So would you kind of read it with that same idea in mind? Again, this is just for distinction, not out of necessity. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, or 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. Remember that. And they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send for them and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. There's so much in there that was new to me. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through and back and through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And one day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine, obviously something they did a lot, at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. That's one, number one. While he was still speaking, number two comes along and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Servant number three, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Then messenger number four, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Wow. I know you know it. I know you know it thoroughly. You knew all about the patience of Job, but I got to tell you, just reading through it over and over again, it does something to me. This is extraordinary. How on earth can a person possibly praise the Lord when messenger after messenger with increasing tragedy comes to your house, and the last one saying that all that you love, your children are now dead? And it wasn't some enemy, it was an act of God. The wind came and knocked the pillars down in the house. How on earth, with all this catastrophe after catastrophe, could he not shake his fist at God and curse him? How could he shave his head in an act of abject humility and tear his robe and then get on his knees and declare the worthship, which is what worship means, to declare the worthship of his Lord and to praise his name? How could that possibly happen? Was he superhuman? No, he's just like you and me, and you need to be clear on this. He was just like you and me. Even though God says there's no one on the earth like him, he's just a normal human being. But he did something that allowed him to praise the name of God when everybody else, probably on the planet, according to Satan, would curse God. Was it because he had great people around him to encourage him, to strengthen him? No, that's not the case. We know that his wife, right? There was a second time when Satan comes before the Lord and God says, okay, do you see what happened? He didn't curse me like you thought he would. He praised my name. And Satan says, well, no kidding. You didn't touch him skin for skin. Anybody who isn't touched still might possibly praise you. But if you start hurting him particularly, if you inflict something upon him, he will surely curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. You got to prove your point. If you kill him, he can't praise me or curse me. Got to keep him alive. So Satan inflicts him with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, and his wife watches this. So when we talk about did he have encouragement, he goes to his wife, whose breath she now hates. He says in another passage, my breath has become loathsome to my wife. She can't stand the sight of him. The suffering so. So what does she say? It's okay. It's okay, Job. I'm by your side. I'll be there with you to the very end. You just keep praising God. No, she doesn't say that. She says, and if you look at Job in chapter 1 and verse 21, I think I have it up there. She says to him, are you still clinging to your integrity? Don't you understand? Now, mind you, Job's wife had gone through the same thing except for the sores on her body. She didn't have that. But she had gone through the same loss. She gave birth to those 10 children. So dear is a mother's love for her kids, right, moms? You know it, the men know it. She had lost all 10 of her children. by a move of God's hand in nature. And she had lost all of her friends. All those servants were probably very close to Job. He was a very upright man and righteous in all that he did. He probably was very caring toward his servants. And all their possessions were now gone. They had lost everything. And she said, are you serious? Do you still really want to hold on to your integrity? Do you still believe that God holds you in the palm of his hand? Do you think he really cares about you when he's wiped out everything? And now look at you. You're a mess. You're in pain every day, and I can't take it anymore. Would you just curse God and die? Job's wife wants him to do that which he has never done in his life. So concerned is he that his children don't curse the name of God in their partying. That when they have a party, he calls them together. And he has them purified. And then he says, okay, son, for you, I'm offering this sacrifice. Receive that. Go before the Lord with us. He takes from his own flocks, his own herds, and he does sacrifice for all 10 of his children, just in case, in the midst of all of their festivities, they curse God. He is so concerned, even in the simple thing of feasting, that the name of the Lord be glorified. Are you with me? His wife says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? What does he say to her? You're like Nabal. That's what he says. In the Hebrew, it's ha Naboloth. You are speaking like a foolish woman. Do you remember who Nabal was? Raise your hand if you know who Nabal is. Some of you know. Not a big deal if you don't know. But David had his warriors guard around the shepherds of Nabal. They were out in the field, and they were out there, and they had other business to attend to. But they, while they were there, they guarded the shepherds so that no one would hurt the shepherds of Nabal. They did him a huge favor, and now David needed a favor from Nabal. He needed his men to be supplied with some food and stuff. And Nabal says, who's David, and who are these people? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to take from my stuff. The messengers go back to David, and David says, okay, guys, strap on your swords, you know, every male in Nabal's family is now going to die. Abigail, his wife, finds out about it, and she quickly gets a gift together of food and the like, and she goes running, if you will, to David and says, my husband is like his name, Nabal. He is a fool. And when the servants tell her this, they said, your husband is a wicked man, and no one can reason with him. That's where it all ties together. The word Nabal means fool, but it's not just somebody who does silly, stupid things. There's a wickedness and an unreasonableness to it. And this is what Job says to his wife when he needs support more than anything else. He says, listen, you are acting like a wicked, foolish person. You are ha Naboloth, the feminine form of Nabal. Nabal is masculine. Naboloth is feminine. You are speaking like a foolish person. Listen to me. When things go wrong, it's not the time to curse God. The time to recognize that without God, you would be consumed. Then he has his friends, his support group, his grief share companions, right? They look at him and say, man, you're a hot mess, and you know what? It's all your fault. And they start heaping abuse and accusation and rebuking him over and over again. Of course, he's trying to defend himself in the midst of all this agony. He has to do that all. And yet, he never, ever sins by accusing God of wrongdoing. When the closest people to Job were moving him in the wrong direction, Job was still able to stay close to God. How is that possible? Why is it possible? I want to bring it to the most important point of this message. I believe that Job was able to praise the Lord when everything he could possibly ever hold dear in this life apart from God was ripped from him by no fault of his own, including his own health. I think the reason why he was able to say glory to God was because he did it in the simple all the time. He did it in his everyday life, even when it dealt with his kids possibly cursing God. Well, that's their issue. Job was so concerned that in their eating and in their drinking that they would praise the Lord and not curse him, that he wanted to make sure that they knew how important this was. And he says, naked I came into this world, naked I will depart. He goes all the way back when everything is taken from him. He goes all the way back to when he absolutely had nothing, when he was the most vulnerable you could possibly be, most helpless and had nothing when he was first born. He was naked. Everything that I have ever had was because of God and his mercy. And if he wants to take it back from me, It's his right to do so. I'm not going to curse him. I'm going to praise him. And we are not supposed to receive bad also from the Lord who gives us good, is what he tells his wife. Let me tell you something. There are times when we are blessed when we curse God. You understand that? You know, I got up yesterday morning, and it was raining. It's good, because we haven't had rain in like 15 minutes this year. And I said, Lord, I can't take any more rain. Because every time it rains, I have to go into my walk-in closet, get a ladder, go up into my attic, and put four towels down. Because I have four major leaks in my roof. I can't afford to have my roof fixed yet. I've got a wedding and a graduation coming up in May. And after that, sometime, if I still have a roof, I'm going to put a new one on. But every time it rains, I have to go up into my attic and change those towels out. I said, Lord, I can't keep taking it. And then I thought, what are you preaching on? Lord, praise you for the rain. Thank you. May your name be glorified, even in the mundane. The fact that, yeah, I don't like the rain, but praise God we have the rain. It reminds us of your faithfulness. And every time I wanted to complain yesterday, I was rebuked by the Spirit as he's saying, what are you preaching on? In the simple things. You need to praise the Lord. See, we can be blessed abundantly. Realize that I have a leaky roof, but I have a house. Right? I have a roof over a house, and I have food. As you know, I never look like I'm famished, right? I have food, and I have friends, and I've been blessed, and yet I can still curse God because it's raining? Job was able to do it because in the simple things, he was able, and there are people that can have blessing upon blessing, and all they do is complain. Listen, and you understand something. A woman came into me last night. I know the time is going. Can you give me a few more minutes? I don't want to rush. Everybody rebukes me, so I'm not going to rush. If you have to go, you have to go. A woman came to me last night. She said, I couldn't believe that you were speaking about Job. I was just talking to a friend about Job, and he says, why on earth would God do that to a righteous man? Why on earth would he give Job so much trouble? And I said, because God is a promise keeper. He told Adam and Eve, if you do this, all kinds of garbage is going to come in. And you know that you and I both experience everything that one day will never be again. All the pain and the sorrow and the crying and the death. We deal with it every single day, it seems, in our life. Something comes down the pike. And so how we deal with that trouble. Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul tells Timothy, just before he is about to be executed, he talks about the way he has lived with his joy and his sorrow, with his persecution and his sufferings, and he says, listen, everyone who wants to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's a promise of God. So when the persecution comes, why do we shake our fist at him? Why do we say, no, you don't care. You don't care. I'm not holding on to my integrity anymore, God. I don't believe that you really hold me in the palm of your hand anymore. Why do we do that? I'm here to tell you that I think the answer to getting back on track where Job was is to continuously praise him in the mundane, in the simple things. We're going to go to one more verse. Last night we had some people from the Spanish ministry that were here, and I reminded them how oftentimes I hear, Gloria a Dios. Glory to God. They say it all the time. It gets irritated. Gloria a Dios. When they're worshiping, they say it all the time. My mother-in-law, and I won't embarrass her next service, I don't think, maybe I will. But my mother-in-law always says, glory to God. It doesn't matter where she is. She means in the restaurant, she could be in the grocery store, she could be in a retail store or something. Oh, glory to God. She'll be in line at Disney. Glory to God. And it's loud. It's like, oh man, all the time. You know, she got ketchup. Glory to God, there's ketchup, right? And I'm thinking, that's really irritating. And I'm thinking, no, that's right. Praising God in the everyday simple, giving him glory, will allow you to then go back to that assurance when everything is messed up. But you know what? Naked I came, and he's held me then, he's holding me now. He's with me through all this mess. This life is crazy, is it not? How we deal with the tough times will be determined with what we do with the simple in our lives and glorifying God. David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Herein lies the question, how often do you say glory to God in your heart or verbally? Glory to God, I was able to get out of bed today without back pain. Or I was able to get out of bed with back pain, but I was able to move forward. Glory to God, I was able to take 21 steps after my surgery, and I could only take 10 last week. Glory to God that I have food. Glory, whatever. When was the last time you consciously said, I want to magnify the name of the Lord. I want to exalt him. I'd like you to take your Bibles, one last passage of Scripture, and then we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our brother read for us. First Corinthians chapter 10. I just want to highlight a few verses. Verse 27. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal, you say, why on earth are you bringing this up? If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is in front of you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for his sake and for your sake. The other man's conscience, that is, I mean not yours, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? For if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of something I thank God for. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I'm just going to pause there, and we'll stop for that. Whether you eat or drink, it's interesting, Paul doesn't go to the major things and say, listen, when you're in the house of worship, make sure you glorify God with your arms lifted up. Make sure you lift up your voice with a mighty, mighty song. He doesn't say when you're praying or whatever. He says in your eating. If somebody gives you something when you're in the meat market, just grab whatever you can get. If you're at somebody's house, do it with thankfulness. Give glory to God in your eating. Give glory to God in your drinking. Give glory to God when you're talking. Give glory to God with your learning, with your teaching, with your walking along the way. And all the time in your simple things in life, give glory to God. And I think it would change everything to exalt him. This is, I believe, how Job got to be so close with the Lord. When the sorrow came, he could go back to who he was. I'm not one who curses God and dies. I'm one who praises God in everything. We answer the question correctly only one way. Why am I here? What purpose do I have? And the answer is this: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I believe in this attitude, mindset, and action that we will be fulfilled, we will be sustained, and we will be drawn tight to the one who made us, who loves us, and one day, listen, will glorify us. That's what Romans tells us. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I do not pretend to think that this church is without its great tragedies, or without its deep sorrows. The things that people share with me, I wonder how they can continue to stand. And why do they not crumble beneath the burden that they bear? So, Lord, I pray for this church, whether it is an attack of the enemy or whether it is the movement of your hand. Lord, may we come to that point where we praise you, that we exalt the name of Jesus, that we magnify you, that we glorify you in our eating and in our drinking. And when we drive in the car and people cut us off, and when stuff is taken from us, when somebody robs our house, and when our parents are taken, when death comes and robs us of them. Lord, may we praise your name. May we say, Gloria a Dios. May we be drawn close to you, and may we recognize as we praise your name that you are holding us tighter and tighter in the tough times that you promised would come. Now, Father, I just pray that if anything of my flesh has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.